The Christmas season, from the human point of view, particularly from the Christian point of view, the Christmas season is about a hopeful anticipation of an advent, a coming. And Christmas Eve is the furthest most edge of that glorious expectation. This, of course, is to state things in a very positive light, which is rather easy to do in hindsight. The Christ child has come. As we have gone through in this short series, this one came from out of this world. It was not just that God was with him, but he is God with us. Emmanuel. And what motivated him was his incredible, really unspeakable love. And so we can say, love came down at Christmas. But if we can, even as a mental exercise, if we can hold the Advent in our minds for a moment, if we can contemplate for even a moment even each of our personal lives without the existence of Christ in them. Remember you before Jesus? Remember you without Jesus? Maybe you don't have to remember, maybe that's now. Or consider the broad state of humanity before Christ came. In that sphere, even as we think about expectation and anticipation, I think we would probably articulate things in a more severe way. Christmas season before Christ came is sort of this long period. It's humanity's collective admission of a deep longing and a desperate need which no gift of earth has or can satisfy. One of the best evidences in my opinion, one of the best evidences for God, just the belief in God, without even getting to Jesus, one of the best evidences for God is our innate and inoperable longing for something else, something higher, something greater, something beyond. Is that you, Flav? Flav, Merry Christmas. I did not expect to see you there. It took my brain a while. And Virginia, welcome from Brazil. Are these your children?
Yes.
Hey, guys. Bom dia. So one of the best evidences, in my view, is that there is the fact of this desire for something else. Now, on one hand, this is muddied because our desires are muddy, right? You could say, well, we're always desiring something else and wanting something else because the grass is greener and because of human greed, because of ingratitude for what we already have. And that might be true. But I would say our desire for this otherness and for the eternal is also a genuine recognition of our deficit, our deficiency without the divine presence. In the words of Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So then, the very best that our avowed atheist friends can do in the face of this fierce, innate desire and longing, the best they can do is suppress that through perpetual acts of self-denial. But I would say here, that we ought to listen to our desire. We are familiar in the Christian sphere with the concept of self-denial and how important that is. But consider the importance of listening to one's desire, even if you cannot and should not always obey that desire. Follow with me if I'm losing you. Desire, even when it is corrupted, all desire points to a specific desire's fulfillment, right? You have a longing, you have a craving, you have a desire that can be met by that desire's fulfillment. There's a way to get closure on that. We can make the connection many ways. Hunger brings us to the table, right? Not to the TV. Other desires might bring us to the TV, but hunger brings us to the dinner table. And thirst brings us to the well, not to a water park where water is sort of just around us. That is not sufficient. Thirst brings us to want to drink. It brings us to the well. And I would argue that this deep want of ours for something else, something beyond, this is a deep want that Ecclesiastes spoke to, that desire for the infinite, for the eternal. And that deep desire has a particular fulfillment apart from which we cannot and will not be satisfied. Just like hunger, the only way it's satisfied, you will not be satisfied watching a cooking show. Right? In fact, it'll probably have the opposite effect. Well, you will not be satisfied being around God or in the sphere of the religious. You will not be satisfied there for anything less than God with you. It's only in Christ's coming to earth, then, and his coming to each one of our hearts, that our deepest desire can be met. Only in Jesus, our wants can cease and our waiting can end. Just see what that looked like, what that practically looked like in one of Jesus' early followers, John the Baptist. Consider for a moment with me what Christmas did to John the Baptist. The first thing Christmas did to John the Baptist seems very ironic. The very first thing that Christmas did to John the Baptist is it crushed his career. If we follow through this passage, we can broadly follow these three sections. Verses 22 to 26 speak of this setup, which is the decline of this man's career, not something that appeals to anyone. The decline of your powers, the decline of your ability, the decline of people going to you as the subject matter expert, as the guy, as the gal, the expert. And so we have this setup. And then in verses 27 to 30, we have this surrender. And in verses 31 through the end, we get a reflection upon the supreme. So let me try to quickly go through this with you today. The setup, the surrender, and a reflection upon the supreme. What we see in verses 22 to 26 is John being set up, being stirred up to jealousy. It is not within his own heart that he is saying the grass is greener, but his close friends and followers are saying, look over there. Look what's happening over there. Look at the developments over there. Behold, are you paying attention to this? We're seeing what's happening here. Team John the Baptist is getting a little concerned. Let me read it again for you from the English Standard Version. After this, that's after the discussion with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. We don't really know if this discussion was just a casual discussion, if it was intense, if it was argumentative. It seems that the best sense I can make of it with what happens immediately after is that there was at least some contesting of ideas going on. The discussion was not just one person saying to another, I agree, that's exactly what I think. I also think that. Me too. Isn't this great? Because you see an immediate pivot from that first discussion to a concern. The disciples want to go to their subject matter expert and have him seemingly resolve what I think is most naturally understood here as a dispute. And so the very next verse, you have the they, which were the disciples of John, not the individual Jew, but the they. They came to John and said, Rabbi. So they are going to him as their teacher, their guy, Rabbi. Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, we all know he's talking about Jesus. He who is with you across the Jordan. Now they're even invoking the Jesus who you baptized, remember? And who is the one greater in that setting? You know, naturally. You know, who does the baptizing in the church? It's the pastor. He's supposed to be the superior, right? Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, now he's baptizing, and all are going to him. One of the ways to see this whole discussion and dispute, which I can't prove this, but I think it's likely, is that the Jew who is coming forward was not someone who is just generally contesting baptism. That could be the case. But given how the discussion turns, I think what's more likely, and what some commentators suggest, is that the Jew who is arguing with John's disciples were pitting the baptism of Jesus against the baptism of John. Either because they were become a disciple of Jesus, maybe even baptized by the Jesus people, or because they were just watching the scene and they were going, okay, now this is happening with Jesus' disciples, and this is what's happening with John's, and it's not exactly the same. Sometimes we want to just simplify all these things, but the rest of the New Testament makes clear they're not exactly the same thing. And so there's this sort of contest going on. In Mark 2, 18 to 19, hopefully it's still on my phone here. We see that this is just one example of John's ministry being pitted against Jesus, and differences being recognized, and people seeking an explanation for the differences. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciple of the Pharisees fast? See, no issue there. We see congruence. We see those things matching up. The Pharisees fast, John's disciples fast, but then something breaks off. But your disciples do not fast. And here Jesus replied. It's an amazing connection to our text. Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." And so there's this difference set up in the ministries between Jesus and John. Probably the most obvious difference it's sort of more fully fleshed out here between these baptisms, between these two ministries, was seen in Acts 19, 1-5. And this is where Paul is on a missionary journey. And he encounters people who have rightly responded to the ministry they receive from John the Baptist. They came forward, they heard the teaching, they heard the calls for repentance, they even responded to the call to be baptized. You think they're pretty much done now. But check out the conversation. Acts 19, 1-5. "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?'" He is telling them, something has changed here. Has that change reached you? At the coming of Jesus, something dramatic changed. Has that change come to you? Their response was simple. They said, "No. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" Because he's got the now completed Christian understanding of baptism and its connection with spiritual new life. It is not just about our desire to express that we are sinners. It is the confidence that God's Spirit is coming and comes to believers. It's a whole completed picture. And so he says, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." The text is telling us here that this was a different baptism. And you might think, well, one baptism is enough. And more than that, we're in a Baptist church here. As long as the baptism happened when you were a believer. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance. That was really having the onus on the person being baptized, their expression, their response. But Paul was saying the true Christian baptism is all about Jesus and all about the presence of his Spirit. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they received the Holy Spirit. One writer reflecting on this passage understood sort of part of the conversation this way. In the light of the continued existence of communities claiming to follow John the Baptist, it was essential that the Johannine churches understood the significance of John's ministry and baptism. Both were ordained by God for Christ's sake, and hear this, and both were ordained to end for his sake. Let me read that again. It was essential that the Johannine churches, the people following John the Baptist, understood the significance of John's ministry and baptism. Both those things, both his ministry and his baptism, were ordained by God for Christ's sake, and both were ordained to end for his sake. Or in the words of John himself, "I must decrease. He must increase." And so you have the setup here. You have things turning. you have the whole sort of historical response to God pivoting from what I can do to make myself right before God to what Jesus can do. To make me right with God. The whole course of religion prior to this moment, the vast trend of humanity's response to the existence of God was, let me demonstrate, let me show you, God, my worth, let me do something. But at the coming of Jesus, we come to this place of utter humility where we have nothing to contribute, nothing to add, and we just marvel at what God has done, what Jesus has done, what Jesus has contributed, what Jesus has concluded, what Jesus has fulfilled. You can tell what Christmas was doing to John the Baptist because he responded to the decline of his career like no human being responds. In one sense, the next passage speaks of his surrender, which maybe that is part of our natural human response. We recognize we are aging. We recognize we are missing cues. We recognize we haven't kept up our education or things have moved along. We recognize we are slipping. It's like a basketball star on a team who's been a star for 20 years, and the coach can't put him on the bench. You can't bench that guy. For 20 years, he's just been dominating. But if he stays out as a starter, the whole team will be held back. And it is time for the new star to emerge. But you can't ask that guy to do that. He's got to recognize it. He's got to give that up. He's got to surrender that. And maybe he does. But what's unique about John's surrender here, it's not this sour, sad, miserable recognition that I'm old now, and those were the good old days, and when I was young. Amazingly, when he is at the moment where his entire career is careening, and Jesus is taking over his baptism, his thing, he's literally called John the Baptizer, and now Jesus and his guys are baptizing more than anybody, and everybody's going to them. And poor John the Baptist, he's just been directing people very humbly to Jesus, but now Jesus is just taking the whole thing, just subsuming it all. You know, in my flesh, I would think, at least for a moment, John would go, I wish I could have it back, and I wish I could hold it, and I wish I could claim it, and don't I deserve it? Or if he would surrender it, to at least do it begrudgingly, like I so often make my surrenders, if I have to, through gritted teeth. I guess it's my time. I had 20 good years. I guess I can't be the starter anymore. I'll be the mentor now. What is amazing about this and shows what happens when Christmas comes to a person is that he did all of this. Now, we have to take his own claims. He did all of this with complete joy. How do you do that? How do you experience the loss of the singular most identifying thing about your personage? At least from everyone else's view. This is John the Baptist, the prophet, the one who is to come, and he's baptizing. It's a huge deal. Everybody's recognizing his prophetic giftings. Even Jesus recognized how important his ministry was and how it was from God. In Mark 11, 30 to 32, Jesus in a conversation with some elders says, well, You guys tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. They began reasoning amongst themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe in him? But shall we say from men? They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. You know, it is one thing to surrender something. It's one thing for us to surrender things which we know we have for a time. You know, our strength, certain skill, our acuity, our intellect, like things that we know we're going to decay. But what about things that were never yours to begin with? They were given as a gift. They were from heaven. They were heaven sent. They were God empowered. John was God empowered. His message was heaven sent. His baptism, this was all the work of God. And even that, he had to bring before his God, willingly surrender. And he did so, he says, with joy, rejoicing greatly. Hear his response. Apparently his followers were looking for him to stand his ground, to say, no, 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 our thing is still important. No, 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 people have to start with us. No, 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 okay, you can do the Jesus thing, but you also need to be subject to my baptism. It seemed that they were expecting him to sort of lock down, to defend himself. But he acknowledges right away that this thing was never his. And you just see what Christmas is doing to John the Baptist. It's ruining his career. And it's the best thing that could ever happen, in his view. His career is being ruined. Soon he will be put in prison, and then he will die for carrying on his message. And in his view, it's the best thing that could ever happen. Best thing. I could have no higher honor. And it's not just a noble thing. There's nothing that could make me happier. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing, not one thing, unless it's given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, didn't I say this before you guys? I am not the Christ. I'm not the guy. I'm not the one. I never was. I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And then he expresses this in a way that they just could not miss, this picture of joy. He gives them the metaphor to make sure they understand how happy he is. He gives them the metaphor of a wedding. And from what I've read, the most dramatic emphasis in a Jewish wedding was joy. You know, there's different emphases. You can emphasize the love, the romance, the commitment, duty. But from what I have read, the greatest emphasis of a Jewish wedding was joy, sheer joy. And so he says who he is in that picture of joy. I'm the best man. I'm the best man. I'm so happy for my friend. It's like I got to be the best man for my brother at his wedding. I was not jealous. I was not envious. Yes, I wanted to be married one day and have my own bride, but I was just filled with joy. Joy in my brother's joy. He got the girl. She resisted for so long. He's not here to defend himself. I could really get into it. But he got the girl and it happened. I was so happy for him. And that's how John describes himself. The one who has the bride is the groom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. This could be, from a human perspective, hear me now if you've just fallen asleep, this statement, he must increase, I must decrease, this could be the saddest expression of human frailty there is. It's just the fact that we get weak, we get old, we get tired. It could be just that. You're passing the baton to the next younger, fresher, smarter, right? He must increase. I must decrease, right? She's up and coming. She's beautiful. She's intelligent. She's humble. I must decrease. This could be the saddest expression of human weakness. And it is an expression of human weakness. But instead, it is complete joy that he expresses. He says this with a smile on his face that maybe almost would creep you out. Like, are you serious? He must increase. I must decrease. I'm the friend. I'm the best man. You think I'm not going to be happy that he's found his bride? So you have the setup, you have the surrender, and not just any surrender. It's not a sad, sappy surrender. It is a satisfying, joy-filled, thrilling surrender. He must increase. I must decrease. Happy to do it. There is true happiness in the Christian life, in the pointing to perfection. There is true joy in deflecting to deity, in deferring to divinity. We do not experience joy when we try to point to ourselves. It's not how God made us. We experience joy when we point to the giver who gave us everything we have and everything we are. And that's how John experienced his joy when Christmas came to him. So as we heard in the Message version, verses 29 to 30, this is why my cup is running over. This is the assigned moment for him to move into the center while I slip off to the sidelines. It could be sad from a human view, but from the heavenly view, which John has embraced, it is the sweetest moment of his life. Jesus, who is above all, is taking center stage. I'm happy to be sidelined. I am happy to sacrifice. I am happy to surrender all because he is above all. He is supreme. And we get here at the close the supreme vision of Jesus. Jesus, the fulfillment of every human longing. Jesus, our deepest desires met. From verse 31 on, he who comes from above. Now, John had said, I got my message from above, but don't get it twisted. I am not from above. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son. The Father loved John the Baptist too. The Father loved John the Baptist. The Father loves you. He's given you things. He gave John the Baptist very precious things. But consider the supremacy of the Son. The Father loves the Son and has given all things. All things. All of you in this room, whether you acknowledge him or not. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son, the supreme Son, the superior Son, the one who makes John the Baptist seem like nothing at the moment of his prime. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And at the warning needs to be heeded. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. And pointing back to where we started, the desire unfulfilled remains. Without Jesus, that longing, that desire, cannot, will not be filled. We will try. We will go crazy trying to fill it. But we can't fill it. It's a hole, it's a gap that only Christ can fill. And when he does, it is not this moment of sappy, sad surrender where we've given up and we've just waved our white flag and fine, there's no resisting you anymore. It is that, but without the sadness. It is a joy-filled surrender. What does Christmas do to you? We see what Christmas had done to John. It crushed his career, but it was his greatest joy when Christ came. When Christ came, came for his bride, of whom John the Baptist was a part. See, John the Baptist and the rest of us, oftentimes we're looking to ourselves in a similar role. We're the ones pointing to Jesus. We're the friend of the bridegroom and we're pointing to Jesus. But that is not all. Do you know that Christ has chosen his children to be his bride also? We are not just his servants and task workers carrying out our duty and our responsibility, things to do. We are not just those pointing to Jesus. We are that. But we are those to whom Jesus has pointed and said, I want them right there. I want them. I want them. I want you as my bride. Not just a friend, not just a servant, that also. But I want you as my bride, as my love. Forever. Christ came. Christ came at Christmas. And because he did, we now can recognize Christmas as the joy-filled conclusion that has begun to end all of our longings. We still await his soon and coming return. But we do not wait like people waited before Christ came. We wait as those who have heard Christ's word, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Always. On Christmas Day, the unimaginable was manifested. God in flesh, the light dawning in the pitch black world. At the coming of Christ, the world need wait no longer. And each of us, we need wait no longer. He is the fulfillment, whether we recognize it or not. He is the fulfillment of our greatest desire. Our desires get crooked and wonky. But whether you are a Christian, or you are agnostic, or you're atheist, or you're confused, or you're seeking, listen to that desire that God has set within you. And I tell you assuredly, that desire will be and can only be filled at Christ's coming. Merry Christmas. My prayer for you is that if you have enjoyed and received Christ coming to you, that you would be filled with joy. The Christian life is not drudgery. The Christian life is not duty. The Christian life is delight. Merry Christmas.